It is indeed a joy to greet you this morning in the name of the Lord. Before we get into our lesson, we always have befores, don't we? You may or may not be interested that I am officially retired, but we're still working. And this week I sent off a 550-page manuscript, which has been accepted by the publisher, which will be dedicated to the Veritas class. And so, I still have time to edit it, the introduction, but I thought this morning I would read for you the credits I give to you in the preface of the book. On the dedication page, it will say, "This book is dedicated to my friends in the Veritas Adult Community Group of College Church in Wheaton, Illinois. For 7 years, you have endured my instruction on the gospel according to Moses and inspired me with your hunger for the life-giving word of God. In your daily lives, may you all experience the triumph of God's grace." The name of the book is The Triumph of Grace, Literary and Theological Studies in Deuteronomy and Deuteronomic Themes. "The same grace that Moses proclaimed in his farewell addresses to his own congregation within sight of the promised land more than 3,000 years ago." That's on the dedication page, preliminarily. This is what it'll actually say in the preface. "I conclude my accolades," and in a preface you always have to say thank you to lots of people. "I conclude my accolades with a note about the folks to whom this book is dedicated, my friends and fellow pilgrims in the Veritas Adult Fellowship Community at College Church. For 7 years we have walked together through the book of Deuteronomy." Really? 7 years? "Admittedly, we do not generally meet in the summer, and during the school year, I'm often away on other assignments. But yes, it has taken 7 years to mine this treasure." When we stop to think, this seems appropriate, since in the scriptures, the number 7 plays such a formative role in measuring time. 6+1 weekly rhythm, sabbatical years, climaxing in the year of Jubilee, the 50th year following the 7th heptad of years. When we're done, we'll have to celebrate somewhere. "The fact that we are surprised by how long we have spent in Deuteronomy is a symptom of the problem that exists in our churches. As a matter of course, pastors often preach through Paul's epistles, line by line and verse by verse, spending years in Galatians and Romans, with which we are much more familiar, and which are actually short books in comparison with the Torah of Moses. Why should we not do the same with Deuteronomy, which is equally dense theologically, equally practical ethically, and equally inspiring homiletically? Over the years, I've taught the book of Deuteronomy many times in educational settings, but these courses have always been constrained by semester schedules and academic goals, some of which are determined by crediting institutions. There's something delightfully liberating about working without these restrictions, about each week seeing how far we can get and how deep we can go, about taking time to discuss broader theological questions raised by the texts, and especially about wrestling with how Deuteronomy is our Christian scripture. I've been inspired by the sustained attention the Veritas folks have given to this book. There's no greater joy than to see people's eyes light up from discoveries in places where our expectations are so low. But the theological and hermeneutical ruts are deep. Having been indoctrinated with pervasively misonomistic teaching," there's a nice word for you, We know misogyny. We know other misanthropy. We know other misonymous nomos law. Anti-law teaching. Hatred toward the law. Having been indoctrinated, and this is where I grew up. I mean, this is all autobiographical. Having been indoctrinated with pervasively misonymistic teaching in the evangelical church, many prefer a truncated canon consisting primarily of Romans and Galatians. The questions the Veritas folks have asked over the years have been probing, but their demand to grasp the relevance of biblical laws for everyday life has inspired me along the way. Sometimes the expression on their faces communicate incredulity, sometimes consternation, sometimes joy. It has been a rare treat to work with people who love the Lord, who treasure His word so deeply. I'm grateful for their patience and their encouragement since we joined this blessed fellowship of the gospel. The end. So. So the editors at the publishers are getting right onto it. And if you're interested in what will be in this book, I have a table of contents of all the... It's a collection of essays that I've presented or published since The Gospel According to Moses came out in 2013. So... Can the czar send this out? Yeah, I can. I can forward it to the czar, and he can send this out. The reason I read that is if you are offended with anything in there, let me know, and I can edit it yet. So, anyhow, I can send out the table of contents with all the essays. It starts with an essay on Deuteronomy, the heart of theological education in the First Testament. That's where we start. Then there's one on that they may hear, biblical foundations for the oral reading of Scripture in worship. That was published in a journal out of California. And, you know, lots of other stuff that may or may not interest you. But it has obviously exercised me over the years. So anyhow, that book is a thank you to you. So if you have any counsel, help, whatever. There we go. We are into Deuteronomy 31. We spent enough time on introduction. Now let's get into it. I mentioned earlier that this text concerns three big topics. There is the topic of the installation of Joshua as Moses' successor. There's the topic of the deposition of the Torah in the tabernacle next to the Ark of the Covenant. And there is the topic of the song of chapter 32, which most people call the Song of Moses. Not the Song of Moses, but it is Israel's national anthem. So those three topics are here. We're going to work through them one at a time and rearrange the verses. I know Deuteronomy says, 4 verse 2 says, you shall not add to or subtract from. I am not adding to and I'm not subtracting. I'm just rearranging. Moses, organize your stuff a little better. And so we have to... There is a message in the fact that it's not organized better. And we have to wrestle with that one too. But in any case, we begin with the installation of Joshua as Moses' successor. We had a hint of this already in chapter 3, 7 years ago. But here's the text. Then Moses went out and spoke these words to all Israel. And he said to them, I am now 120 years old, and I am no longer able to lead you. The Lord has said to me, you shall not cross the Jordan. The Lord your God himself will cross over ahead of you. He will destroy these nations before you, and you will take possession of the land. Joshua will cross over ahead of you And the Lord will do to them what he did to Sihon and Og, the kings of the Amorites whom he destroyed along with their land. The Lord will deliver them to you. You must do to them all that I commanded you. Be strong and courageous. Don't be afraid. Don't be terrified because of them, for your God goes with you. He will never leave you nor forsake you. Then skip to 14. The Lord said to Moses, now the day of your death is near. Yeah, thanks for telling me. I knew that already. Call Joshua and present yourselves at the tent of meeting where I will commission him. So Moses and Joshua came and presented themselves at the tent of meeting. Then the Lord appeared at the tent in a pillar of cloud, and the cloud stood over the entrance of the tent. The Lord gave this command to Joshua, son of Nun, be strong and courageous, for you will bring the Israelites into the land I promised them on oath, and I myself will be with you. This is a great word for Joshua and for the people of Israel. Well, what can we say? The structure of this whole passage is easy to follow. Moses commissions Joshua in verses 1 to 8, but in that commissioning speech, his first encouragement is actually to the people. We do this in our ordination councils, don't we? We have a word for the people, and then we have a word for the ordinand. And that's exactly what he's doing here. An encouragement speech for the people, and then his encouragement speech for Joshua. Then you have, that's verses 1 to 8, then the Lord's commissioning of Joshua, 14 to 15, the context of the commissioning and the nature of the commissioning. It is actually quite logical. And the question we have to ask is, why do we have to have two commissioning exhortations? One by Moses and one by the Lord. But we'll get there. So let's look then at the first part of this, Moses' encouragement. He starts with this announcement of his demise. Moses continued to speak these words to all Israel. He said to them, I'm 120 years old today. I'm no longer able to go out and come in. That's the literal translation. The translation, I'm no longer able to lead you. Which is the meaning. To go out and come in is what we call a merism. High and low, rich and poor. We mean everybody. Alpha and Omega, everything. Heaven and earth, all creation. Go out, come in. You shall teach these words to your children when you lie down and when you get up. When you go out and when you come in. So he says, I'm done. I'm no longer able to. But his age is 120. If you look at that, there's remarkable symmetry to this guy's life. His early years in Egypt, 40 years. His early years, including his years, his sojourn in Midian, 40 years. His leadership of Israel, 40 years. You might think the Lord had planned this out for him. But number 40 is a very important number in Scripture, and you got it here three times. And when you get to chapter 34, the Lord says, go up the mountain, you're done. It's time to lie down for your last rest. Well, 120 years. Do you know that when he climbed up that mountain at Sinai, have you ever plotted that narrative? Do this on your computer. Up and down, up and down, up and down. Figure out how many times Moses went up and down that mountain. And he's an 80-year-old man. I'm almost there. Remarkable. But at the end it will say, He died never having lost any vigor. So it's not that after 120 years he's worn out physically. There are times early in the book where he acts like he is worn up. I'm tired of carrying you guys. The first speech, chapter 1, he says that. But the narrator says, here's a remarkable man who dies when time's up for his mission. And it's a remarkable story. His announcement, verse 2b, I am no longer able to go out and come in. As I said, this means I'm done. I'm no longer able. Well, why is he no longer able? Apparently, it's not because he's physically unfit. It's because the Lord has said, done. And so it's remarkable. And then his explanation, verse 2c. I'm in the wrong. I'm no longer able, for the Lord has said, you shall not go over this Jordan. Put yourself in Moses' shoes. What's the tone of voice when he tells the people this? You're not crossing. But of course, at the beginning of the book, he reminded us how he fought with the Lord. Is it too much to ask? I just like to feel the dirt, smell the roses. For 40 years, I've been looking forward to this. But because you guys at Kadesh Barnea 40 years ago refused to go in, I can't live there. It's a very short curt. Is he blaming God? He's certainly letting the audience know, I am here as God's agent. The Lord has said, you're done. You're not crossing over. Joshua will lead the people over. But put yourself, this is a very earthy kind of man, Moses. But now at the end, the time has come to die. And he is quite relaxed, I think. And at this point, he is saying, fine, we're done, it's okay. And he's leaving it all in God's hands. And then his energy kicks in again as he challenges the people. So that was the announcement of his demise. When you hear that, what do you think? Any response? What would you do? There's a pastor who's had a very difficult congregation. It's over. I'm leaving. Ah, the message, the promise of the Lord's continued presence. I love this text because it is so for us. And especially at a time when transfers of leadership are at issue. In the ancient world, when a leader would die, everybody was insecure. When kings would die, remember Isaiah? In the year that King Uzziah died, what's Isaiah doing? He's in the temple. I think he's having a conversation with God. Now what? Because this is always a very troubling time. Here we go. Moses is about to leave. Moses is, we used the expression 2 weeks ago, setting the house in order. He's preparing them pastorally for his demise, his departure. And notice how he begins. And actually, when you look at this part, verses 3 to 5, there are again three topics, one of which is, the Lord is with you. the Lord, the God of Israel, crosses over ahead of them. The text actually says he's talking to the people. You. This is the promise of God's presence. Joshua crosses over ahead of the people. Guess what that means? The Lord's appointment of Joshua is concrete proof that God is with us. Joshua is the agent of divine presence, like Moses had been. His role will be completely different, but this much is the same. Don't worry. God is with you. And the proof is Joshua. So you have that theme here. A second theme. He will destroy these nations. The Lord will deal with the nations as he dealt with Sion and Og yesterday. The Lord will hand them over to the Israelites. God is with you. It's God's problem what lies ahead. So, the Israelites, you must dispossess them. So you have it at that in verse 3c and 5b. The Israelites must deal with the nations as the Lord has commanded. Now we're in a new world. When they came out of Egypt, what did the Israelites do to get out of Egypt? Nothing. Nothing. It was all God. Stand by and see the salvation of the Lord. And actually, when they cross over the Jordan and they take on Jericho, what do the Israelites do? Nothing, really. They cross the Jordan River, the parts of what, this is a miniature Red Sea for this new generation. Most of them hadn't been through that experience, so they cross the Jordan, and then they take on Jericho, the biggest city in the Canaan. What do? Nothing. They don't fight Jericho. God fights that one alone. They are there like idiots, marching around the city, and then they blow the trumpet and everything collapses. Who won that one? The people didn't. Which reminds us that the conquest actually doesn't start yet. This is simply opening up the gate. And that gate is God's problem. Once they've opened up the gate, then they're to go to Ebal and Gerizim for this ceremony, and after that, the job starts. But in any case, the point here is the Lord goes ahead, the Lord destroys the nations, but Israel must dispossess them, the Israelites must deal with the nations as Moses commanded. Now we're into, instead of a monergistic enterprise, monergism means simply done by one party. We're into a synergistic enterprise. Two parties together, God and Israel. The Lord gives them to you, but you must dispossess them. You will go out and fight. So, the point of this whole business is the promise. I'm leaving, but God isn't. This is the promise for the people. Then you have a summary of the four lessons here. The people will not embark on the conquest leaderless. The Lord will deal directly with the Canaanites himself. The Lord will go with them, verse 6. And the promise, the Lord will not relax his hands. I love this expression. Verse 6, be strong and courageous. Do not fear, be dread, for it is the Lord. He will not leave you or forsake you. This is not the ordinary word for forsake you. We've had it before somewhere in chapter 4:31. For the Lord your God is a merciful God. He will not relax his hand or destroy you or forget the covenant with your ancestors.
I love this metaphor. He holds you in his hand. He won't go like this. That's your promise. He holds you. He won't drop you. God is faithful. He holds you in his hand.
Well, so he says to the people, be strong and courageous. Do not fear or be in dread of them. This is his word to the people. Let's go then to verses 7 to 8. Verse 6 ends with, do not fear or be in dread of them. I love that word, be in dread. It means come unglued. Be shattered emotionally. Do not fear, do not be afraid, do not be in dread. Why not? The Lord is with you. He will not leave you. And he will not drop you now. God is always faithful. There's a lesson in this for all of us, isn't there? None of us knows what tomorrow brings. The people across the road here yesterday didn't know what yesterday would bring. Where's our hope? It's in the Lord. He will not leave us or drop us. Guaranteed. This is the covenant commitment that God has made with his people. Well, that's his pastoral plea for the people. But this is simply background now to expanding on the Lord will go with you. Joshua himself is going over with you. So let's pick it up on that theme. He turns now to Joshua with particular words for him. Then Moses summoned Joshua. Come on, Joshua, over here. He said to him, notice, in the presence of all Israel. This is not a private conversation. Later we'll have a private conversation. This is not. This is public. He wants the people to hear what he says to Joshua. What does he say? Be strong and courageous, for you must go with this people into the land that the Lord swore to their forefathers to give them. You must divide it among them as their grant of land. The Lord himself goes before you, will be with you. He will never leave you nor forsake you. Don't be afraid. Don't be discouraged. What a word for Joshua. I'm leaving. But I am totally dispensable. God is here. He has been with us before. Notice how he frames this. Verse 7a. This is the positive. Be strong and be courageous. This is not a job for chickens or wimps. This will be challenging. This will be tough. You know, 40 years ago they were here and they said, their fortresses are up to the heavens, they're giants everywhere. We can't do this, we're like grasshoppers to them. That's why they didn't go in for it. Well, has anything changed? If you remember chapter 7, verse 1, you were about to cross the enter the land. Occupied by seven nations greater and stronger than you, with fortresses to nothing has changed on the other side. God did not opportunistically wait for a moment when the Canaanites would be weak. No, there's no weakening here. Joshua, it will take courage, guts. Stomach, whatever bowels of courage. And then at the end, he closes it after his promises. So don't be afraid. Don't be discouraged.
Don't come unglued. It's okay. Which raises the question, why is it okay? But this is the frame. The point of this is, and this is a great ordination sermon. Don't worry. God. Well, let's see why. There's a hand here. He did, actually.
I mean, I don't know what that exactly means, but he did do something to them.
This is why I say this is so totally synergistic. In chapter 7, he talks about the conquest, and he said, the Lord will send these hornets, whatever that metaphor, or is it literal, means. It means God is sending his supernaturally appointed agents ahead of you who are putting fear in the people's, paralyzing them emotionally, so that when the Israelites come, they are able actually to do it. So it's like Gideon's defeat of the Midianites. I mean, that one made no sense either. He blew trumpets and smashed pots and they all killed each other. How did that happen? Well, here, yes, God, this is a synergistic, God is at work sending his agents, reminding them of his presence, but he's also demanding them a certain action. And of course, Achan will be the illustration of what happens when your actions aren't in keeping with what God has commanded. All right, let's look at that was his framing personal charge. Be courageous, be strong, don't come unglued. A hand. He has to. Exactly. Now, of course, you have, the question is, in the translation I read, must, Joshua must lead the people. Let's go back there. You must go with, Moses tells Joshua, you must go with this people into the land. You must. Of course, the Hebrew here is ambiguous. You can translate it either way. It could be simply a statement of fact. You're going over ahead of them. And that's probably better. But this is a charge, you know, so that there is a contextual reason why this one works as well. But it is a public announcement. Notice this is for the people's benefit. It's a public announcement that Joshua is in charge. That's very important. In fact, in chapter 34, it will say that Joshua received the spirit of Moses, for he put his hands on him. So there's actually that ordination gesture there. All right, the framing personal charge, the professional charge. You must go with this people into the land that the Lord swore to their forefathers to give them, and you must divide it among them. And we can translate that, and you will. It is a promise as much as a command, but this is a charge. Go with his people into the land that the Lord swore to your fathers to give them and divide it. I used to think that the book of Joshua was about the conquest. But if you do an outline of the book of Joshua, I should have brought the sample, the model I have of this, and you graph it according to how much space is given to each topic, you discover that the actual conquest is only a small bit. Take out Joshua because that's the new Pharaoh that God is taking care of. And then you've got the southern campaign and the northern campaign summarized very, very quickly, and it's done. That's all you have. A couple of chapters, maybe three chapters,
and a list of the kings that they defeated? What's going on here? Then you get to about chapter 12 or 13, and the rest of the book, what's it about? Dividing the land. Joshua, the book, is about dividing the land. It is not about the battles. It's about this. You must go in. We get stuck on the must, and we forget. The land that the Lord swore to their forefathers to give them, divided among them as their grant. Your translations usually have inheritance, but God didn't die. That's the connotation of inheritance. So why do we keep using it? It's wrong. It's faulty. God is alive and well. He is the suzerain, the Lord, who is giving you this land as a gift, a grant. So finally, the promise will be fulfilled, which is why in the book of Joshua, three or four times in Joshua, the Lord was faithful to his promise. Not one of them failed. And here you have it. It will happen with Joshua. And even as Moses says this, again, what's he thinking? You must go in and you. At this point, I feel so sorry for Moses. You know, John the Baptist had some issues like this, and people were talking about, Jesus has more attention than you. And what does John the Baptist say? He must increase, I must decrease. That's where Moses is now. It's okay. You know, but he does miss out on the joy. That's the professional. And then you have the promise, verse 8a. The Lord himself goes before you, singular, and will be with you, singular. He will never leave you, singular, nor forsake you. Now you've got the word, abandon. God, Moses declares to Joshua, God is with you, and he's stuck with you. And I mean that in the most positive. He is committed to you as his agent. He won't send you out and then abandon you. It is a great word. It reminds me of Psalm 23. There are dark valleys ahead. Yea, though I walk through the valley of deepest darkness. Now, your translation has shadow of death. Deepest darkness is better here for that. It's a single word, not two words. Deepest darkness, and there are lots of reasons why valleys go dark. It's not just death, lots of other reasons. Yea, though I walk through the valley of deepest darkness, I fear no evil. Why? Because I understand everything that's happening. Nope. I don't. Why do I fear no evil? That the word here is not moral evil, it's disaster, threat. For you are with me. Your rod and your staff. Again, those are not instruments of discipline for sheep. They're instruments of protection for sheep to be used on wolves and mean men, not on the sheep. Your rod and your staff comfort me. This is what he is telling Joshua. Well, that's Moses' encouragement for Joshua, which leads then to the Lord's encouragement for Joshua. And we skip right over to verse 14. Next week we'll come back and talk about verses 9 to 13. It's a different topic. Verse 14. Then the Lord said to Moses, after he had delivered this address, look, the day of your death is near. Call Joshua, present yourselves at the tent of meeting where I will commission him. So Moses and Joshua came and presented themselves at the tent of meeting. Then the Lord appeared at the tent in a pillar of cloud, and the cloud stood over the entrance to the tent. Well, actually, So this gives us the context of the Lord's encouragement of Joshua. Moses has encouraged him. We often feel that way. It's one thing to have somebody else tell us we'll be all right. I hope it's not too trivial a metaphor, but I grew up on the farm. How about hearing it straight from the horse's mouth? And that's what happens here. But notice how formal this occasion is. You don't get that from the English translation. Well, maybe we do. It starts out with the opening. Look, your ESV has, behold. Nice King James expression. Behold. That'll get your attention these days. Somebody from another world is here. But this is a signal of a formal moment. Look, see. Second, Moses charges, the Lord charges Moses to summon Joshua for an audience with him rather than summoning Joshua himself. Why doesn't the Lord talk to Joshua at this point? No, he has to go through the official channels. When you get to the opening of the book of Joshua, God meets with Joshua. Moses, my servant, is dead. Now it's you and me. And then he has a word for him. The use of the formal verb, present yourselves before me. This is not the ordinary word for stand. This is a very official word. Come and present yourselves before me. The point is, we are about to meet, have an audience with the king. And this is, there's no room here for casual. It's formal. Four, the Lord announces the purpose of this audience with Moses and Joshua to issue a charge. I will charge. Your translation probably has command, which is what the word often means. But the genre of the moment is a little bit weightier than that. I will give my charge to him to issue. And then notice the location. Why at the tent of meeting? What is this tent of meeting? Have you ever wondered about that? Somebody asked about this, I think, last week. Now we're going to talk about it. Here's what we're talking about. This is a picture from the ancient world of an official of the court who has been invited before the presence of the king. And it could be Moses because he's got a scroll under his arm. This is an official who's actually also a scribe. He writes stuff. And he is apparently either receiving new orders from the king, a new edict perhaps, or bringing a report to the king. This is an official image. And that's what we need to have in mind. And they meet in the palace, the throne room of the king. So what's this tent of meeting? Well, actually, it's not the tabernacle. The scriptures have three words for the tabernacle. One, it's a mishkan, dwelling place. From an earthly point of view, this is God's provision to dwell among his people. That's what tabernacle means. The word became flesh and tabernacle. That's not even a Greek word. He takes a John takes a Hebrew word to explain what it was for Jesus to be incarnated in human flesh. God is dwelling among his people. Second, it's a mikdash. That's a holy place. Sanctuary, which means you don't have access. The first one emphasizes God's presence, nearness. The second one emphasizes the generic distance. Just because he's present among you doesn't mean he's your buddy. No, it is a holy place with actually three sections. You've got the outer court, and then you've got the front room, the great room, and then you've got the Holy of Holies. That's where he actually is. So those are two expressions. But then there's this, oh, hell, moed. I wasn't swearing here. But that is the way it's pronounced. Oh, hell. It's the tent of appointments. Sometimes the tabernacle and this building are interchanged. There are a few places. But this really is something different. Moses, who builds the tabernacle, once the glory has come down, has no access to it. He's not a priest. He's a Levite, but he doesn't have access. The Aaronic priests, they're the ones that go in and out. But God is continuing to work with Moses. How does God talk to Moses? He is in the Holy of Holies, but he needs to talk to Moses. It seems that they built an auxiliary structure here, the tent of meeting, for Moses particularly, so that God can continue to communicate to the people via Moses rather than via Urim and Thummim, those two stones which the priests manipulate. God talks directly to Moses. So now he says, summon Joshua to the tent of meeting. I've got an appointment with him. You be the usher. Bring him into, whoops, what did we do here? You be the usher, bring him into my presence. Here's the description from Exodus 33, 7 to 11. Now, Moses used to take a tent and pitch it outside the camp some distance away, calling it the tent of meeting. Anyone, I think we should call it the tent of appointments. It's not where the people meet. It's not an assembly. It's where the king and his agent, prime minister, meet. Anyone inquiring of the Lord would go to the tent of meeting outside the camp, and whenever Moses went out to the tent, all the people rose and stood at the entrances of the tents, watching Moses until he entered the tent. Moses went into the tent. The pillar of cloud would come down and stay at the entrance while Moses spoke, while the Lord spoke with Moses. Whenever the people saw the pillar of cloud standing at the entrance of this tent, they all stood and prostrated themselves, each at the entrance to his own tent. The Lord would speak to Moses face to face as a man speaks with his friend. Then Moses would return to the camp, but his young aide Joshua, son of Nun, didn't leave the tent. Oh, Joshua, his lieutenant, has had access to this tent in some sense. I think actually he guarded the tent while Moses was there. Now we have a meeting in which Joshua is invited into the tent with Moses. So you've got the formality of the occasion in the official appointment room with the king. Then you have the accompanying theophany. Look at verse 15. Moses went, and the Lord appeared in the tent in a pillar of cloud, and the pillar of cloud stood over the entrance of the tent. Everything there as it should. And then you have the nature of the encouragement. It's very short this time. And the Lord's, we're in verse 23. There's skipping now some stuff. What does God ask? Here he tells Moses to bring him to the tent. Then we skip to verse 23. And the Lord commissioned Joshua, the son of Nun, and said, "Be strong and courageous, for you shall bring the people of Israel into the land that I swore to them. I will be with you." It's a very short speech. And I've put the two side by side. This is the speech Moses gives to Joshua. This is the speech the Lord gives to Joshua. The Lord's speech is much shorter. You'd expect it to be longer. But of course, that raises the question, what's the point? Why do we need two speeches? You tell me. The two commercials are the same thing. Well, is it simply a repetition? Joshua needs to hear it from the Lord. The Lord doesn't have to say everything Moses said. We've known from the beginning Moses speaks according to the command of God. What Moses says, God says. But Joshua needs to hear it straight from God. So he does it here. This is the kind of God Israel has. This so distinguishes him from all the other gods who live up there and you try and force them to come down here with your images and everything else. And even then, your primary reason for dealing with them is because you're scared of them. And the primary point of your ritual is to smooth their faces so that they're smiling rather than frowning at you. It's a scary business. But not so the God of Israel. He knows exactly the poundings of the human heart. I'm sure Joshua's heart is pounding. I can't do this. How am I going to manage? We've all been there. It's one thing to hear the preacher say, "The Lord will be with you." We need to hear it from the Lord. "Fear not. I'm with you." And Joshua hears it. The interesting thing is, once Moses dies, what's the first thing that happens? The Lord comes back. "Moses, my servant, is dead." We'll talk about that one some more in the opening to the book of Joshua. Well, here it is. After the death of Moses, the servant of the Lord the Lord spoke to Joshua, son of Nun, who had served Moses. He was his lieutenant. "Moses, my servant," I love that, "my agent, courtier, is gone, dead. Now you and all the people prepare to cross over the Jordan to the land I'm giving the Israelites. I've given you every place where the sole of your foot treads, just as I promised Moses. Your territory will be from the wilderness and Lebanon to the great Euphrates River, all the land of the Hittites, and west to the Mediterranean Sea. No one will be able to stand against you as long as you live. I will be with you, just as I was, past tense, with Moses. I will not leave you or abandon you." Ditto. The Lord knows our frames. And then you have it. "Be strong and courageous, for you will distribute." Here's that will versus must. The Lord's talking. "You will distribute the land I swore to their fathers to give them as a grant. Above all, be strong, very courageous. Keep my covenant by doing the whole Torah that my servant Moses commanded and charged you to follow. Do not turn from it to the right or to the left, so that you'll have success wherever you go." Notice, this is not a statement for the people. This is the statement for Joshua. You are to embody covenant righteousness as taught in the Torah of Moses, that is, the book of Deuteronomy. And then we'll talk about this. This book of the Torah must not depart from you, but be strong and courageous. Don't be afraid or discouraged, for the Lord your God is with you wherever you go. This will preach. You don't even have to preach it. I mean, it's right there. Some of us may have been through a fearful week. To us, the Lord says, fear not. That doesn't always mean everything's good. No. The psalmist recognizes that. He's going through the valleys. It won't always be good for Joshua, but guess what? The Lord is good. Because no matter what, Emmanuel, Yahweh with us, I am with you. Don't be disheartened. Be strong in the Lord. Let's pray. O Lord, maker of heaven and earth, Savior of Israel, Redeemer of sinners, through Jesus Christ, the incarnate Son, we bless you for your word of encouragement. Jesus said, come to me, all you who are so tired, worried, stressed, and I give you rest. Because you hold us in your hand, we thank you that you do not drop us. May we rest in your grace and in your presence this week. We pray through Christ our Lord. Amen. Amen. May this God be with you. Be strong. Be courageous. The Lord is with you.